1 Samuel chapter 28. As we continue our series on heaven, this morning we would like to answer the question, will there be recognition in heaven? Whenever we say farewell to this earthly existence and we are caught to the other side, will we recognize our loved ones in heaven? Will we know who our friends are, and will we know them for who they are? And you know, the question of recognition is important because it involves a number of other questions as well that are very closely related to it, such as the question, will our identity be preserved in the soul and the spirit, and also in the future resurrection? And this is so very important because will we maintain our identity? There are certain characteristics that are common to each of us, yet we are very diverse. And it seems to me, as I have studied God's Word, that God majors many times in diversity. Do you realize this morning, as you sit there in your seat, that there are no two of us that are exactly the same or identical? We all have different identities. Our fingerprints all differ. You have certain characteristics that simply belong to you and to no one else. You are very distinct as a creation from the hand of God. And so as we consider recognition, it is important to ask the question, then our identity must be preserved whenever we go through death to the other side. And we would like to ask the question this morning, is our identity preserved? Are you going to know me on the other side as Pastor Sadler, and will you be able to recognize me? Will I be the same height? Will I be the same race? Will I have the same features that I have at this very hour? And the Bible speaks to this subject very, very directly. Then there's the matter of personality. If there's recognition, then there has to also be personality. And here, too, we all differ one from another. There are some who are very bold and courageous and aggressive and outgoing. Then there are others like Timothy who were very timid and very meek individuals. Then there are those of us who are inhibited. These are characteristics of our personality that we must also ask, will they be carried over to the other side? And then thirdly, the question of memory. Will we be able to remember things in the past and also remember our friends and our loved ones? And here, of course, if we're going to receive rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, what would be the purpose of them if we are unable to remember what they're even for? And so these are some very critical questions that we hope to answer this morning for you from the Word of God as we consider our overall theme, will there be recognition in heaven? Now, for you this morning, I have divided this message up into three areas. First of all, we'd like to go back the quarter of time to our Old Testaments and discover whether there was recognition beyond the grave in the Old Testament. Then we will move on to the gospel era during the time of the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we would like to search the scriptures like the Bereans of old and study to see if there was recognition in that day. And then we will move on to Paul's epistles and search his epistles to learn what God has in store for members of the body of Christ on this particular subject. Now, as we go back to our Old Testament, we must remember that the Word of God is a progressive revelation. Moses didn't have all truth. The prophets who followed him did not have all truth. Very gradually through the centuries, God was raising up holy men, and he dispensed his word to them. And so none of them had the full revelation of God. So when you go back to time past, when you go back to the days of Samuel and David and Solomon, we must understand they did not have a full understanding of the life that lay beyond and what was beyond the grave. Now, they knew of it, but they didn't understand it because it was veiled in the Old Testament times. And they simply placed their confidence and their reliance on God concerning these matters. Your Old Testament is given to you in a picture form. It is the developmental years. I like to call it the kindergarten years. Even Paul refers to the law as our schoolmaster. And when we begin in kindergarten and in the elementary years, our teachers taught us by illustration and through picture form. And that's exactly what they were under back at that time. Now that we have gone on in the progressive revelation of God, and we've come to the fullness and the completeness of all that God has planned in purpose, now we can have a better understanding, and we're the graduates today. We're the college graduates, and we're able to look down from lofty mountain grandeur down upon God's Word and see it revealed in its entirety. Now, the reason I say these things unto you is because you must be very careful with your Old Testament scriptures when it comes to the life beyond, because oftentimes they were looking at it from the human standpoint and from the human vantage point. Now, allow me to read you a few words from the great king in Israel, Solomon. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 5, 6, and 10. Now, you don't need to turn there. I'll just read them for you. You can mark it down and read them later. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know nothing at all. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their enemy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Then in verse 10, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, no device, no knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. I returned and saw under the sun. Now, these are the words of Solomon, and he was one of the wisest men that has ever lived on the face of the earth. And he was directed by the Spirit of God to write in Ecclesiastes all things that take place under the sun, and how man in his human nature views things. And so whenever Solomon writes and speaks about death in this Old Testament book, he is standing, if you please, right beside the casket. And he is looking at the body that is laid in state, and he penned those words. That was the conclusion that he came to about death, that death is the end,
there is no more device, no knowledge, no wisdom in the grave. And even if you talk to the unbeliever today and ask them concerning death, they have come to the same conclusion that Solomon made, that death is the end. Oh, but those of us who are saved by the grace of God know that there's a life beyond the grave, and we need not wait for the resurrection to enjoy it. We're going to step out of this life right into the next life, and as Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In Paul's day, to die was gain, for it was far better to be with Christ. And so as we're now up on the mountaintop looking down on the revelation of God, we have a fuller understanding of these things and have come to a fuller appreciation of what awaits us on the other side. Now here, even in the Old Testament, even though it's looked at from the human vantage point at times, there were times when God would intervene and he would allow them, and also has allowed us this morning, to catch a small glimpse of the disembodied state. What's it like to be disembodied? What happens to the soul and the spirit after death? In the Old Testament times, it departed from the body and it went to a place called Sheol, which was in the center of the earth. And here, King Saul had an enlightening experience. Now, here we must bear in mind that King Saul was one of the first kings in Israel, and he had departed from the way of the Lord. The Lord, through Samuel, had told Saul at a former time that he was to go in among the Amalekites and he was to make a full conquest of them. But Saul only rendered a partial obedience to the Lord. And while he did go in and conquer them and take them, he kept back part of the spoils unto himself, and specifically some of the best of the sheep and the goats that he could offer in sacrifice unto the Lord. But the Lord was displeased with him. And we can learn a lesson from this in our day even, that partial obedience in the sight of God is disobedience. When he tells us to obey him, we need to completely obey him on every characteristic of the matter. But Saul had not. And now Samuel has died. He's been dead for about 3 or 4 years. And Saul was very close to Samuel because he always sought out Samuel's counsel and what the will of God was for the king. But Samuel was gone. And now, as Saul went to the Lord, being out of the will of God, he didn't receive a response back from the Lord through the prophet, nor through dreams and visions, which were very common in that day. And Saul was very, very troubled that the Lord would not speak to him and make his will known. And so he departs completely from the way of the Lord, and he turns to the occult. And this is a very dangerous thing that believers have a tendency to do, that when they have and have found themselves out of the will of God, they consult the occult for answers. And this is where we find Saul, who was the king in Israel. And notice what he says in verse 7 to his servants. Then said Saul unto his servants, seek me out a woman that hath a familiar spirit. Now, the woman was the medium. She was the witch at Endor. Now, God had pronounced a curse upon the occult and the horoscopes and all those who sought to know the future apart from God's Word, whether they be the false prophet or whether they be the seer or the witch. They were under the condemnation of God, and Israel was to have no part with them. And even King Saul, when he was in the will of God, he had threatened anyone who would perform such things in the land of Israel would be cut off and would be put to death. But now, because of his state, and because he was out of the will of God, he himself is seeking one out. And the witch in Endor was a medium. She claimed that she had the ability and the power to contact the spirit world. And you know, I believe she did. And I believe there are certain ones today that could probably do it as well, under the power and domination of Satan. And we need to be so very, very careful and protect our children from such things as well as we instruct them. But she had a familiar spirit, which means she had a demon that she could contact, and she was able to communicate with the spirit world. Now, I should pause here and say at this time, I've gone through a lot of trouble just to bring this message to you. Every time I speak on this subject, it's nothing but problem after problem, and dreams and nightmares. Last night, my wife was waking up, and she's swinging like this, and I'm trying to hold her down, and finally she woke up, and she said, "Are you speaking about demons again?" And I said, "Yes, I'm going to in the morning." And I'll tell you, I'm shot this morning. I didn't get hardly any rest last night, because there's such a spiritual warfare that Satan doesn't want these things to be made known. And I don't preach too much on them either. Now here, as we drop down in the account, as we come down to verse 11, "Then said the woman, Whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, Bring me up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice." Now, whenever Saul consulted with the medium, she knew within herself that she could not bring Samuel back from the dead. But she did have a familiar spirit. She had an ally in a demonic being who could impersonate Samuel. Now you say, now how can that be? Well, it certainly can be. Don't we have comedians today who impersonate Richard Nixon or President Ronald Reagan? And I'll tell you, some of them are pretty convincing. If you weren't seeing them with your own eyes, if you were just hearing them, you would actually wonder if it was Richard Nixon or the President of the United States speaking. And the demons, of course, have observed us from the day we are born. They know everything about us, and they could very easily impersonate any one of us to deceive and to cause confusion and to cause one to depart from the way of the Lord. So the medium knew within her own power she couldn't bring Samuel back from the dead. But she did know she could call on this familiar spirit to impersonate Samuel, and as a result of that, it would be gain for her. Well, when she inquires of Saul, "Who do you want me to bring up for you?" And he says, "Bring me up Samuel." And so she begins to go through her ritual as a medium. And here, as we drop down in verse 12, "And when the woman saw Samuel," now notice what her response was. She was surprised. "She cried with a loud voice, and the woman spake to Saul, saying, Why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul." Here it becomes very evident to the woman that Samuel is actually being brought back from the dead, if you please. And that he was alive and well, even though he had been dead for 3 or 4 years, and his body lay in the earth there in Israel. Lo and behold, when she begins to consult with the familiar spirit, instead of him responding to impersonate Samuel, it is actually Samuel himself who comes into the room. Now, that's a startling account, but that's what God's Word says. Now, are we going to believe it or aren't we? Very clear and very concise. Now, as it goes on in verse 13, and the king said unto her, be not afraid, for what sawest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw, now notice, I saw God ascending out of the earth. Now, the term used there, God, is sometimes used in connection to the priest or the prophets in Israel. Not that they themselves claimed to be God or had the powers of God, but that they were God's spokesmen, and they spoke the word of the Lord. So really what she is saying, I see judges and I see prophets coming out of the earth. And there was one outstanding prophet she saw, and it was Samuel. Now, whenever Saul inquires of her, what have you seen? And she says, I've just seen Samuel. I just saw him with my own eyes. And there he was present in the room with them. Now, at this very point, the woman, of course, is troubled because she didn't expect that to happen or to take place. But the point is that she saw Samuel. Now, the question that came to my mind when I was studying this, and I did years ago, too, was how did she know it was Samuel? Now, I ask you, how many of you here have loved ones who have gone home to be with the Lord? Just raise your hand a minute. You don't have to say nothing. All right. Now, let's say it was 4 or 5 years ago that that took place. Would you say you would still recognize them, yes or no? Yes. If you saw them again, you'd recognize them. Now, Samuel was a judge and a prophet in Israel. Everybody knew Samuel. He was like Moses in the time of the law. And undoubtedly, she knew who he was. She had seen him many times, and Samuel had even pronounced the curse of God on such people. So they were very well aware of who Samuel was. And so it was just 3 or 4 years ago that he had died, and when she saw him, she knew exactly who he was. Then, as you read on in verse 14, and he said unto her, what form is he of? And notice what she said. And she said, an old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and right here where the and is. Apparently, Samuel came right in the room, and he stood right before Saul. And what was Saul's response to that? He fell on his knees before him. And Samuel actually appeared in that room. And the witch of Endor reveals that he had the appearance of an old man, and he had his mantle or robe on that he wore. And in verse 15, notice, now there's a conversation that ensues between Samuel and Saul. So it shows to us that a disembodied spirit, whenever the soul and the spirit depart from the body, there is a corporal makeup. Now, it's different than our body. The soul and the spirit is immaterial when it's outside of the body, and even inside the body it is immaterial. You can't see it with the naked eye unless it would make itself manifest. But even though it is a spirit and I could pass my hand through it, there is still some type of corporal makeup that is different from the body. Because you can stand back, and here you have it from the Word of God itself, very clear, that Saul saw Samuel. King Saul saw him with his very own eyes. There was an appearance, there was a form, as Samuel stood before him. Now he speaks. So it shows us that the soul and the spirit in the disembodied state can speak and think and have knowledge and to know. Verse 15, and Samuel said to Saul, why hast thou disquieted me? And that's an interesting Hebrew word. It has the idea to move from one place to another. And he says to Saul, why did you bring me up from my place of rest and comfort in Abraham's bosom from the center of the earth? Why have you brought me back? And Saul goes on to say, the Philistines are closing in about me, and I don't know what to do, and the Lord won't speak to me. And in verse 19, notice what Samuel reveals, being in touch with the will of God, even though he was gone for 4 years. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines. And notice these words carefully. And tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me, and the Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Do you know what Samuel predicts for Saul? He says, tomorrow you're going to die, and your three sons are going to die right along with you, and all of you are going to be gathered together with me where I am in Sheol. So here in verse 19, you have a prophecy or a prediction that indeed takes place, if you read chapter 31, that Saul was slain by the Philistines, and so were his three sons. And they indeed were gathered unto Samuel, just as the word of the Lord predicted. So here from 1 Samuel, as we catch now just a glimpse of the other side, there was no question in Saul's mind or in the witch of Endor's mind that Samuel was in that room, and they recognized him. They knew who he was. Now, let's turn to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 16. Luke, chapter 16. Luke 16 and verse 19. Here we have the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Verse 19, Luke 16. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, or in Hades, the unseen world, beneath us, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Here we have another account as we now move up to the gospel era and the time when our Lord was conducting his earthly ministry. And here we have a further unveiling of the unseen world that lay beyond. And it gives to us a very full description of the activity on the other side in the days of our Lord. Now, the question has been brought to bear on this account. Is it a parable or is it a literal account? I can remember many, many years ago, and I've always held that it is a literal account, but one of the dear brethren approached me after I preached on this subject, and he said, have you ever considered that it just might be a parable and not a literal account? And I said, well, I've studied it, but I've never really studied it in light that it might be a parable. And he said, well, you ought to do so. And so I agreed with him that I would indeed give it an honest consideration. And I said to him, just as we were parting, I said, I'll study the parables and see if I come to that conclusion. He said, oh, no, don't study the parables. He says, study this and see if it is a parable. And I said, well, that's why I want to study the parables, because I have to understand fully what a parable is, and what the characteristics of a parable are, that I can make a conclusion whether this is or is not in this account. So I went to and took it to task to study the parables of our Lord, and I found two interesting things that are consistent about every parable that our Lord spoke. First of all, a parable, even by definition, is something that's thrown alongside a truth to help illustrate it and to bring it to bear, and that we can have a better understanding. For an example, the parable of the sower, where the Lord in Matthew 12 and 13 speaks how there was the sower who went out and sowed the good seed. Then the enemy came along by night, and he sowed tares among the good seed, and they came up together. Well, of course, as you go to the scriptures, you learn that the sower is the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the comparison. And the good seed is the Word of God going forth and the saints springing up and preparing for the harvest. And the enemy is Satan, and the tares are the evil and the evil ones of the earth. So you have the parable, and then what is brought alongside as far as what the comparison was. Now, when I come to Luke chapter 16, that didn't follow suit with Luke 16. There is no comparison that is being made here or can be made because it's a literal account, you see. Secondly, what I've observed about the parables is that there is never a use of proper names, not in one. You study them all, and there's not once a use of a proper name. But here we have Lazarus. We know he lived at the time of our Lord. We have Abraham. We know who he is. He's the father of the Jews. We also have Moses mentioned. Do we need to ask who he is? Well, it's very evident who he is. He was the great lawgiver in Israel. So I challenge your thinking this morning that before us we have a literal account, and who better to give it to us than the Lord himself? He just simply drew back the curtain, and he gave a further revelation of the unseen world beyond. Now, the point I want to make, that in Hades, the beggar died who was Lazarus, and he was caught into Abraham's bosom. And when we think of a bosom, we think of comfort and fellowship, a closeness. And that's exactly what the Jews thought of Abraham. That was their father. And so they were caught into the presence of Abraham when they died, if they believed. But the rich man who fared sumptuously on the earth, when he died, he went to the place of torment in the center of the earth. Now, here in verse 23, and in hell, or Hades is the Greek word, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth, now notice, he seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus. Now I ask you, over there yonder, did the rich man recognize who Abraham was? Yes. And in the spirit realm, there's a full knowledge. Did he recognize who Lazarus was? No question about it. He knew who Lazarus was, that he was the beggar who was laid at his gate. And here he requests that Lazarus be sent, that his finger may be dipped in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. The rich man was an unbeliever. He had gone to a Christless eternity. And now there was no hope and there was no turning for him. His eternal destiny was sealed forever. But he wanted to be comforted. And so it shows to us that in the soul and spirit, it can experience anguish and suffering and pain. But also in verse 25, but Abraham said, Son, remember thou in thy lifetime. In your disembodied state, you can remember back to the time when you were on the earth. And isn't that what Abraham, Father Abraham, is saying to one of his countrymen here? You should have thought about this years ago. It's too late now. Remember, he had a memory. So, yes, will there be recognition when we go into the presence of the Lord? Yes, Will we be able to remember? Yes, and this account is substantiating it.
And then, as he goes on in verse 28, for I have five brethren, he could remember he had five brothers, that he may testify unto them, that they also may not come to this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.
So, he wants someone to go back from the dead to warn them. And Abraham says it won't do any good because they won't believe. They'll think that it was something they ate. They won't believe even if somebody was sent back from the dead to tell them. They have Moses and the prophet, and the idea is they have the Word of God. They have the gospel before them. All they need to do is read and study it, and they too can be saved and escape the eternal judgment to come. So here, we have seen in the days of Samuel, there was recognition of Samuel. As we come up to the time of the Lord, as things are unfolded more, we catch a further glimpse that in the unseen world, there is recognition and knowledge and memory and identity. Now, whether you take this to be a literal account or a parable, it really doesn't matter. You know why? Because in the end, you come to the same truth. Right? What was the purpose of the parable? To teach a truth. And what would be the truth that this parable would teach? That there's life beyond the grave and there's recognition. Even if you take it all to be figurative. Now, let's turn to Luke chapter 9. Time is passing quickly. I started late, so I get a few more minutes. Luke 9, verse 27. But I tell you of a truth, that there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. So the Lord revealed to his disciples, before the kingdom would come, there would be some among them that would not taste death. Now, that has been questioned because all the disciples died and then the kingdom hasn't come yet. But the transfiguration is the solution to the problem. For in verse 28 it says, and it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, James, and John, the inner circle of the disciples, and he went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were who? Moses and Elijah. All right. And as we go on, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awakened, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. They not only saw the glory, but they saw something else. They saw the two men that were with him, and they're identified as Moses and Elijah. Now, that's amazing, brethren. I'll tell you why it's amazing. Because Moses had been dead for nearly 1,500 years before this event. Then 500 years after the death of Moses, you'll remember that Elijah was translated in a chariot of fire, and he was seen no more. So he went out of existence as far as us earthlings are concerned. So here is Moses and Elijah who are gone, and they're transported to the other side. Now, some 1,500 years later, the Lord takes Peter, James, and John up onto the mount, and he transfigures right before them on the earth, right before their very eyes. And what they were doing was catching an eyewitness glimpse of his glory he'd have in the kingdom. So it's true, they didn't taste of death until they caught an eyewitness glimpse of the coming glory he would have in the kingdom. But the startling thing was that there came Moses and Elijah, like they knew each other, and they did, and they were fellow companions, and they were, and there they were talking and conversing with the Lord. Now, Peter and James and John, they kind of wake up, kind of groggy, and they probably thought they were dreaming at first. And then suddenly, it caught their attention that there was Moses and Elijah.
Now, the first two occurrences, we didn't have no problem. The witch at Endor knew who Samuel was. I don't think there's any question about that. And then, as we went to Hades, and there's the rich man and Lazarus and Abraham, well, they have a fuller knowledge in the spiritual realm. But how about here? How can we answer the question that Peter, James, and John knew who Moses and Elijah were? Very simple. The Lord apparently revealed it to them. This is Moses. This is Elijah. Or the Spirit of God brought it to their mind. Remember, the Spirit of God would fill them at different times during the gospel era. Whatever the case, they knew who it was, and they saw these two men. And it shows to us that Moses was recognized, and Elijah was recognized. Their identity was preserved, and here they conversed with the Lord concerning his impending death. Quickly, on now to Paul. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. Many passages we can turn to. I'd like to go to 2 Corinthians 12. Our time's gone. We'll touch on it in another lesson. But let's look at Ephesians 3. And that brings us up to our day. If it was true in the case of Samuel and Moses and Elijah and the rich man and Lazarus, that only confirms that even though we have a heavenly hope, that it will be true of us as well. But it will only be in our case as members of the body of Christ as we're caught home to glory to be with the Lord. So from Paul until our day will include the whole family in heaven. Ephesians 3:15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And he says in verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I bow my knees to my heavenly Father in the name of Christ, and it is before the whole family in heaven and in earth. Now, at this time of the year in which we are living in, it's the Thanksgiving time of the year. This coming Thursday, many of you will meet together with your family. But it would not be a family unless you knew who was coming, who your loved ones were. You would have to be able to recognize them. We don't call family those who are strangers and outsiders that we don't even know and don't even recognize. Family members are made up of those who we know and we're acquainted with, and we've known for years, and we've lived with as our children as they've grown up in our care. So the phraseology, the whole family, becomes meaningless unless we know one another. So when Paul says the whole family in heaven, the idea is they're members of the body of Christ, and many of them know one another. And of course, there's a fuller knowledge. They know all up there. And in earth, this would be the members of the body of Christ who yet remain. We're still meeting them. And they're a part of the family of God as well. So here, then, is a reference to the whole family in heaven, which indicates if we're a family, we're going to recognize others as members of the body of Christ, as our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, let's quickly turn, last passage, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, as the Lord brings those that are asleep, and the word sleep there in Thessalonians refers only to the body, according to Matthew chapter 27, where the bodies of those saints slept arose, and so our bodies have the appearance of sleep. Our soul and spirit goes home to be with the Lord, and when he comes back in the rapture, he's bringing the soul and spirits of our loved ones and friends back with him. And when that happens, and it might be today, verse 17 will take place. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now notice, we're caught up together. The family is going to be completely united, and those who are loved ones who have gone on before, as it is plainly confirmed in the Word of God, will know who they are, will recognize them, and will be brought into a precious fellowship throughout all eternity. And what's the practical value of all this truth? Should do three things for you. Number one, it should cause you to set your affections on things above and not on things of this earth. Secondly, it should challenge you to be equipped with the scriptures that you can comfort your loved ones, that whenever they lose someone, they'll see them again if they're a believer, and they'll know them for who they are. And thirdly, it shows us that the only friendships that are going to be lasting are the ones with your saved friends, for all others will perish and shall be caught away in the judgment. Do you know Christ as your personal Savior this morning? We pray that you do. Come to the cross and be saved, that you can enjoy the things we speak of here this day.